One quick announcement before we move on this morning. As you know, the Board of Ministries was making a decision as to our time so that we could do the start times and do justice to our Sunday school. And we did consider long and hard, you know, all of the things that some of you had mentioned. And we talked a lot about the Great Commission. We talked about the Great Commandment. There wasn't a whole lot of difference that we could see in terms of what our decision would mean to those two things. There was a little, and there was a lot of talk about, well, how do we do this so that we can get the most fellowship possible out of our Sunday mornings? But all things considered, and after prayerfully talking for quite a while, what we thought was best for right now was that we leave the start times of the two services the same. So the Sunday, the first service is going to start at 8:15. This service is going to continue to start at 10:30. What we did discover in talking to Sunday school teachers is that for all intents and purposes, our Sunday school really starts, at least the teaching portion, usually around 9:25, 9:30. And then we try and get that out at 9:15. And so what we decided is we'll start Sunday school at 9:30, and that will run till 10:20. That was the change we made. And so that schedule will start on January 6th, and we're going to run with that schedule for now. There were some things talked about that maybe in the future will come into play, and we may have to change things around a little bit. But for now, we start at 8:15 for the first hour, at 9:30 for Sunday school, and at 10:30 for this worship service. And so, again, that schedule will start on January 6th. This past week, I've told you a lot about my friend Joe, who is one of my gun club buddies, and that somewhere in April, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, not given very long to live. But he and his wife invited me to talk with them about Jesus. I did. They gave their life to Christ, and the changes that began to occur in their life over 6 months just absolutely amazed me to watch what the Holy Spirit was doing without my teaching, my prompting, my anything. It was just incredible to see. Joe, my friend, died on, it was either Monday or Tuesday, and his service is this next Tuesday, and I get to do that service. But what happened the Thursday after he had died, that was this past Thursday, is that the conversations that I engaged, spiritual conversations, the Jesus conversations, at that gun club this past Thursday were just, in a lot of ways, amazing. But one of the things that kept coming up from the guys that I was talking to was that for a number of them, they would look at Joe and his wife Gigi, and they would tell me, "Brian, whatever you did, it was amazing. We could see the difference in their lives. It was just amazing." And I would have to keep reminding them, "Okay, guys, you just need to know, that was nothing I did. All I did was introduce them to Jesus and help them to know who he is and what he said about them because of their faith. That's all I did. If there was a change, it was because Jesus changed them." And they kind of buy into that. Well, yes, Jesus does that for us. But then, as we talked about their lives, because I would gently as I could, you know, turn it to them and their belief, they would say, "But we're just not sure about this Jesus. We're not sure he's who he is, that he can deliver what he says he'll deliver. Because there's like so many religions and there's so many beliefs out there, and it's like what you believe is fine and what you believe is fine." And then they would tell me, "Well, this is what I believe," and it's like, okay, if I really push back on that, right, if as gently as I can, you're going to find you don't really believe that. Like, everybody's good and everybody, you know, is going to be okay as long as they're sincere. And I just wanted to tell them, okay, well, the guy that puts a bomb belt on and walks into, like, a restaurant where people are peacefully eating and blows himself and them up to smithereens, he thinks that's right. You're down with that as long as he is? Really? And I know they would say no, But then another one would say, well, this is what happened to me, and this is what I believe. And this is how I see this, you know, God thing and this Jesus thing. And so there was some hesitancy on their part to believe or to trust, even though they saw what happened in their friends, Joe and Gigi. They were a little hesitant or reluctant to trust Jesus because they're not sure he's who he says he is. They're not sure who he is and if they can believe that. They're not sure that he can really deliver on some of these promises. And if you find yourself there this morning, that is absolutely fine. Because for all of us, to some degree, we went through that place where we're not sure. And for those of us who believe, we got to a place where we could say, we are sure and we know now. But for all of us, how does that work? What does that look like? How do you know who Jesus is? And is he really who he says he is? And can he really deliver on what he says he can deliver? That's what we're going to take a look at this morning in this passage that we've already read to you. But if you would turn there in your Bibles to John 4, 442, 4, verses 4 through 42, and turn on your phones or your electronic device, or if you want to use the Bible in the seat in front of you, it's page 863. So it's John 4, verses 4 through 42. Just a little background before we begin. You've already had that section of Scripture read to you, and in that Scripture, in that text, there was some information about a race of people called the Samaritans. What had happened to the Samaritans, and this is critical, I'm just going to give you some background so that when we actually get to the story, I can just tell the story, more or less. The Samaritans had come from the northern tribes of Israel. Israel had split. There was a bunch of northern tribes, and there was a southern tribe. And there was an ongoing civil war for several centuries. And what happened is, the northern tribes pretty quickly abandoned what it was to follow God or to know God or to obey the statutes and laws and things that he had put down. The northern tribe didn't do that. God was patient with them, finally came to the point where he said, this is it, it's over, the wickedness is just too much. And so he sent the Assyrian nation against the northern tribes. They defeated them in a military conflict. And then they took the people and they interspersed the people with other nations, tribes. They moved them around a little bit. They moved a bunch of them or left a bunch of them in Samaria. But they brought a bunch of other nations in there also. And what happened is that these northern tribes intermixed with all of the tribes and nations. And they intermixed with their gods as well. So this became like this theological mishmash of belief that they had. It wasn't too long later after the Assyrians did this to the northern tribes that the southern tribes also got to the point where God said, that's it. The wickedness and evil is too much. And the Babylonians came down, took over the southern tribes. They moved all the existing Israelites to Babylon. When those Israelites were in Babylon, in order to maintain the purity of their Jewish families and culture and religion, they refused to intermarry. For the 70 years there in Babylon, they just, Jewish men, Jewish women, and they kept all their religious observances as best they could in Babylon. And then when they got sent back by the Babylonian king 70 years later, they built this new temple and they worshiped God as God had prescribed in the Old Testament. So what happened between the Jews in Jerusalem and the people, the Jews in Samaria, can only be described as hatred. You just cannot believe how they hated each other and how their races hated each other. Israel had the opportunity in 128 BC to get a bunch of people together. They went and burned the Samaritan town of Shechem, destroyed the altar near Mount Gerizim where they worshiped. They just went up and did that and then went home to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans hated them for it. And it wasn't too long before the story we just read, the Samaritans got a bunch of terrorists together from Samaria, loaded themselves down with human bones, went into the temple and scattered human bones in the temple, which according to the Jewish religion defiled everyone who touched them and everything that touched them and defiled the whole temple. It was just madness. They hated each other. The other thing about the Samaritans that you need to know that's going to help make sense of this story is that the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They're called the Pentateuch. Penta meaning five, tuch meaning tuch. I don't know what tuch means, but Pentateuch, right? First five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's all they believed in. So anything about the history of Israel that included like David, King David, and his family line, and the promises that a Messiah or Christ would come from that line, they didn't believe. Anything in the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, whatever, they wouldn't believe that. Anything in any of the prophets, major or minor, they wouldn't believe any of that stuff. They believed the first five books, that was it. Because when Abraham came in, it was there where they lived that Abraham made an altar. It was here that Jacob dug a well and Jacob himself gave land to Joseph, his son. And Joseph, even when he got taken to Egypt and he became a mighty ruler there, but when he died and the Israelites were there in Egypt being oppressed, he told them, when God frees you, you take my bones out of Egypt and you take them back to that plot of land that my daddy gave me, Jacob gave me, and you bury me there. And they did that. And then Moses had promised, there's going to be a prophet from among my people. I'll raise him up. And they were looking for that prophet promised in the Pentateuch. So the Jews, who loved the entire Old Testament, thought that the Samaritans were not only abhorrent in their as people and as a race, but religiously they were just filled with wickedness. And so it went even past a racial thing. I mean, it was a religious hatred that had developed between the two groups of people. So these are the Samaritans. So what has happened is that Jesus has been down in Galilee. Galilee is down here, or Judea, I'm sorry, he's been in Judea, and he's been near the Jordan River baptizing, and he's in Judea near Jerusalem, and he finds out that the Jewish leaders have got wind that he is baptizing more people than even John the Baptist. And the Jewish leaders hated John the Baptist. And so Jesus is beginning to feel the hate. And he's not ready yet to take on the conversation or the debate that will eventually send him to the cross or be killed. It's just not time yet. So Jesus, he bugs out of Jerusalem. And typically what people would do, Samaria, by the way, is right here. Here's Samaria and Sychar. You're going to hear about that. Jesus had two choices. He could have gone to Perea, crossed the Jordan River, gone up the side of the Jordan River, crossed back over to Galilee. The people in Galilee were faithful Jewish people doing the best they could to maintain their Jewish lifestyle, religion, and families. No self-respecting Jewish person would ever go through Samaria. The thought of even touching a Samaritan and becoming defiled and unable to celebrate the Jewish festivals or anything else that was going on was just so repulsive and repugnant, nobody would do that except Jesus. He had to go through Samaria, except he didn't have to. He could have gone through Perea. He could have. That's what most Jews did. That's how they traveled back and forth from Galilee to Judea. But what the scripture is saying here is there was a necessity. There was a have to. There was a need to. There was a God reason. Jesus had to go to Samaria. There was a divine purpose. There was a divine plan. And it was being unfolded by Jesus as he went through Samaria. So he came to this town in Samaria called Sychar. It was near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. It was a well 100 feet deep, dug by hand, about 7 feet wide. And around that well, they would have placed stones, rocks, boulders of some sort to keep people from falling in. And over those boulders, they would have put a top of some sort. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It would have taken Jesus about 2 days to move from Jerusalem and walk to Sychar. So no wonder he's tired in this mountainous terrain. He gets there and he's tired and he sits on those stones right there by the well. And he sits there in the heat of the day. He'd been walking for a long time, sweating profusely, except it would have been evaporated into the dry Judean Samarian air very quickly because it's not just hot, it's arid. But he was tired and he was thirsty. And then a Samaritan. If that's not bad enough, a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan was hated just for being a Samaritan. But a woman was a second-class citizen at the time. A Jewish person would not, in public, talk to a woman. A Jewish man would not touch a woman in public. So if he's walking down the street and there's a group of women, he would give them a wide berth and move around them instead of the possibility of defiling himself by touching a woman. Nobody would just talk to a woman alone. Nobody would talk to them in public at all. Even married Jewish religious leaders, when they went out, wouldn't talk to their wives, touch their wives. They would keep a wide berth. They would only talk with them at home. This woman comes to the well, and I can only imagine what is going through her heart and mind as she sees a Jewish man sitting on the well. Because her feelings are just as engaged. A Jewish man. How disgusting. What is he doing here? Why would he be here, and why is he sitting on the well, and how is this all going to play out? And the thing she never expected was as she approached the well, Jesus spoke to her. He talked to her. Will you give me a drink of water? His disciples weren't there. They'd gone into town to get food. Jesus is alone. The woman is alone. This is absolutely inappropriate for any kind of social milieu. It was just unheard of. And the Samaritan woman says to him, and it's accusative, "You're a Jew. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan." And this question, "How can you ask me for a drink?" might be inflected more like this: "How dare you ask me for a drink? How dare you? Because You Jews don't even associate with Samaritans. And the word associate here, interesting translation, and it might be right. It literally means won't share utensils with. For you Jews, won't even share utensils. You won't drink out of the same cup, use the same plate. You won't even touch what we touch. Oh, but now that you're hot, now that you're thirsty, now that you're in need, oh, now you'll talk to me, right? How can you ask me for a drink? Jesus, not bothered at all by the centuries-old hatred that has come to this woman, tells her, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew, and if you knew who it is that asked you, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me, and he, meaning Jesus, would have given you living water. Living water meant to her running water, moving water. Water from a pond, water from a lake, water from a still source was water. But water that flowed over rocks, ran through a brook, down a stream, running water, moving water, water that came from a spring, that was valuable. In fact, in Jerusalem, that was the only water they would use in their sacrifices and their washings, is living water. It was the best water. And at the bottom of Jacob's well, apparently when they dug it, there was a spring, so the water moved. It was living water. Sir, the woman said, because Jesus now has addressed her in a way that was polite. She didn't pick up hatred from him. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? This is the only place to get it. There's no running water anywhere near this town. You're telling me you're going to get living water? And then it occurred to her. And again, it would be accusative. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And again, inflected a little bit. You're not telling me you're greater than our father Jacob, are you? Because our father Jacob, he gave us this well. And he drank from it himself. This is historic property you're on. And his family drank from this well. And so did his livestock. You're not telling me you're greater than him, are you? And Jesus answered her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring, a geyser, an overflowing spring of water welling up, gushing up to eternal life. Jesus is saying something now that she hasn't picked up in that first conversation. Jesus is saying, there is a gift if you knew the gift. And if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me, and I would give you living water, water that springs up to eternal life. And she still doesn't get it. She says to him, sir, a little more polite now, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to the well, especially in the middle of the day. And so Jesus turns the conversation here just a little bit. He told her, go call your husband and come back. Some would say this is the polite, this is the appropriate thing to do, because nobody would engage a woman in any kind of theological discussion without her husband being present. And this is what Jesus is doing. But But he has already broken all of these social structures. He has talked not only to a Samaritan, but to a woman alone. It's already been engaged. Jesus is simply now about to reveal a little more to her about who he is. And he replies to her and says, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands." Talk about a thirst. There's a need in this woman. She thinks it's going to be answered in the arms of a man. And it hasn't been. Not in five and not with the man she has now. And the man you now have is not your husband. So Jesus says, "What you've said is quite true." And that woman has to feel like exposed, vulnerable. I mean, this is something you just wouldn't go and talk about. Your history of the greatest failures in your life. "Sir," the woman says, "I can see that you are a prophet." And it's not altogether clear what she's saying here, because as a Samaritan believing only the first five books of the Bible, she didn't believe in the prophets. She didn't believe that prophets had come. She didn't believe in Elijah or Ezekiel or Amos or any of those prophets. The only prophet she believed in was this one in Deuteronomy, where God said to Moses, "I will raise up for them," meaning the people of Israel, "a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything perfectly, everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name." Imagine that. That's the prophet she's looking for. And she says this. She does. She says this. Here we go. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." I'm not sure she's saying that one, but that's the one she's looking for. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." There are some that think that what the woman is saying is, listen, you're getting a little too close. This is a little too personal. Five husbands, we don't want to talk about that. I'm going to change the subject. Okay, let's talk about where we worship. Here are Jerusalem. I don't think so. Jesus knows, and she knows that he knows, and she knows he's a prophet. And I think she's talking about, well, if I'm going to worship then, if I'm truly going to worship, where's this going to happen? Here or there? Here where we, the Samaritans, say we ought to worship, waiting for that prophet, or in Jerusalem, where all your prophets said you ought to worship? Well, there's this huge debate. And Jesus doesn't just dismiss the question. He tells her, "Woman, a term of respect, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." It's not going to matter. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. You just don't get it. You only got the five books, right? You don't get it. You don't understand. You don't have a fullness of understanding of what it is you worship, of who it is you worship. You're very limited. But we, Jews, we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. This is where it's going to come from. Yet, a time is coming. And the word here would be hour. The hour is coming. If it was translated a little more woodenly, you would hear that. And every time John uses the book or the word hour, it's pointing to the time of Jesus' death, his crucifixion, that whole crucifixion resurrection scenario. The time is coming, has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. Okay, so just pause the story for a minute. Technical comment. The original language would say here, they worship the Father in spirit. There is a great debate among commentators as to what is meant by spirit. Is it meant that we worship in our spirit, the deepest part of our being? Is that what is mentioned? And that would be true. And Jesus talks about that. We're going to worship from our spirit. Or is this, we worship from the work of the Holy Spirit within us? Is that what's being talked about? And you can see what the translators of the New International Version chose. They chose the Spirit. They inserted the word the, so that people would think, we worship in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. This is for people that have received that Spirit. Jesus is saying that hour, that time is coming. And that's true in a way, because John, all the way through his book, is pointing to the Holy Spirit and his work in salvation, and that he enters people, and that when he does, things change in their lives. So it could be. Translators have chosen here for you. My thought on this is one of the times where you don't have to choose either or. I think he's saying we worship in spirit because the Holy Spirit has entered our spirit, and now we worship from the depth of our being, and we worship in truth. And to that Samaritan woman, what he's saying is, you've confined the truth. You don't know hardly anything because you've taken all the revelation about who this Messiah, who this Christ would be, that is revealed in the historic books of the Old Testament and in the wisdom literature and in the prophets, you've just ignored it. And those who worship, they're going to worship in spirit because of the Holy Spirit, and in truth because of who Jesus is and who he's revealed to be. And wherever you happen to be, as long as you're worshiping from the depth of your being through the power and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and you're worshiping in truth the God as he's revealed himself to be, at least in this time in the Old Testament scriptures, and for us, New Testament, as long as you're worshiping in spirit and in truth, that's where worship is. Because you could go to Mount Gerizim and you could do everything you do, or you could go to Jerusalem and do all the rituals and still not worship. Because worship is from the depth of your being through the power of the Holy Spirit and in truth. By the way, that would include here at Syracuse Alliance. You could come here and go through everything we do and not worship. God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth, because he is spirit. And so we worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know the Messiah called Christ. He's coming. You're a prophet, but you're not him. That's what she's saying, I think. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then we'll know. And then Jesus, he says something that in all the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every time somebody identifies him as the Messiah, he says, shh, don't tell anybody. Don't say it around. Don't speak it out. Don't go telling people, right? And there's a lot of reasons for that, but this is significant. To a Samaritan woman, he tells her, I, the one speaking to you, and then this is interesting, I am. This is how God introduced himself in the first five books of the Old Testament. I am, sent Moses. I am who I am. And Jesus tells her, I am he to whom you are speaking. Mm-hmm. And you talk about, I just try and picture her face. This woman, I try and picture her face, because she comes to this well, and it's just a Jewish man sitting on the well. And over this brief conversation, all of a sudden, this guy is all, he's more than meets the eye. And stunned, I can't even imagine. The look on her eyes, her face, you're him, you're it, you're the one. You told me my history, and you've treated me with respect. Just then his disciples come back from town. They're returning with lunch, and they find him talking to the woman. And they're just like offended. They're like, this is creepy. This is creepy, Jesus. What do you want? Why are you talking with her? They want to ask that, but they don't. No one asks. They wouldn't. So the woman, leaving her water jar, which would have been a very valuable thing, expensive for her to get, something you wouldn't just misplace or leave behind. And there's all kinds of, by the way, if you go home and you read, you do any little study, you'll hear commentators trying to allegorize, which means you try and draw a spiritual truth out of something that's been said or something that's happened. They're trying to allegorize this. Well, leaving her water jar, it's like she's leaving her past life. It's like, oh, would you stop? She left her water jar there. That's what it means, right? She just left it at the well because she's like blown away by this Jesus and who he is, and she runs into town. This woman who is at the well at noon. That's not when the ladies of the town, because gathering water, that was the ladies' job, right? Most of them did it early in the morning, out of the heat of the day. And if they needed more, they'd go back in the evening, in the cool of the night, you know, the evening. And a lot of times when they would gather, they'd all go out together, and it'd be kind of like the social thing. This is when the gals got to talk, right, on the way to the well. And out there at the well, they'd help each other, and they'd talk. Hey, this is going on. That's going on. My husband's a jerk. You know how women talk, right? And they would do all that. They would do all that. That's when it would happen, at the well. But this woman of five husbands and living with another man, clearly ostracized. This ostracized woman goes back into town where everybody kind of holds her at arm's length. She says, you need to come see the guy that told me everything I ever did. We don't know if she's just being a little exaggerative, there's hyperbole here, or if there's more conversation. And then she tags it. Could this be the Messiah, the Christ, the one? And whatever is going on in this town, the men and women of the town say, what? He told you everything? There's got to be something special there. We're looking for that prophet. We don't know if she shared more about it. He told me he's the guy. Could he be? But all we know is they start coming out of the town and they make their way towards Jesus, and the disciples are still worried about food. And he tells them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe. The word, if you read your Bible, sometimes is white for harvest, which is, again, difficult to interpret because there was nothing in the agriculture of the day that would be white when it ripened. Nothing. So what could that be? And I didn't think this up, but there are those that think, and I think they're right, that when those people came out of Sychar, they would have been dressed with the traditional dress of the day, which would have been like a white robe thing and maybe even something over their head to protect them from the heat of the day. That's how they kept the sun off their skin, off their heads. And I just think they're coming out of the town, they're coming towards the well, and Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ripe, white, ripe for harvest. Put away the prejudice. Put away some of the things that you're thinking. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, an ostracized woman on the edge of society, and they believe. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. Notice what they said. We no longer believe just because of your testimony, what you said, woman. We've heard it now for ourselves. We heard. And we know. Catch this. We know. We know. Not we understand. We know. This man Did we just talk to it that well? This man that stayed 2 days with us, Jesus, he's the Savior of the world. For some of you right here, that may be enough. You may read this, and by the way, John, who wrote this book, was an eyewitness to this. This is an eyewitness account. Okay? So the eyewitness account is that this is the way it went down. This is what was said. I was there. This is what I heard. It's what I saw. And for some of you, that may be enough for you to say, I believe. And if you do, there's a blue card in your bulletin. Would you just kind of fill that out? Tell us. And we want to get you some more information. And we want to invite you to come here Sundays to worship with us in spirit and in truth as we grow together to know who Jesus is. There are some of you, and you're here, and you're saying, okay, get it, but still not convinced. These are my gun club buddies, by the way. These are my gun club buddies. We see the change in Joe and Gigi. Whatever you did was amazing. Oh. But this Jesus, we're not convinced. Not yet. I just want to show you for this woman and this town what they went through. This is just all in the story we just did. Because it started out, you're a Jewish man. Ew, gross. Ugh. And it went to sir, Lord. You're a prophet. I can tell you just read me my life. You're the Messiah, the Christ. You're the I Am of Deuteronomy. You're a rabbi. You're the Savior of the world. Notice the progression. And there's some of you that may find yourself somewhere in that progression. He's just a Jew. But, you know, he's saying some things. Yep. Maybe I better take a look. Oh, come join us. Maybe he is the Messiah. Could be. We just invite you, especially through this Christmas series, to keep coming. Because if he is who he says he is, and he can do what he says he'll do, then this one is God himself. And he's going to give you the gift, his Holy Spirit, that wells up within you to eternal life. And we would just tell you, we're not going to put pressure on you. We're not going to badger you. We're just going to keep presenting who Jesus is so that you can consider with us. Is he who he said he is? Can he deliver what he said he will do? There's some of you here. I would be one of those. We've gone through that progression, and we've gotten to the point, he's the Savior of the world. He just is. I know, and I see, and all the rest. You got in your program this morning a little card. It's just announcing our Christmas series here, and our Christmas Eve service, right? I don't think I need to tell you that in this story, that woman's testimony was powerful, wasn't it? Because they believed her, and they came to meet Jesus. And she was an ostracized woman. Some of you have been praying for some of your friends that they would come to know this Jesus and know this eternal life that he gives. Who among them would you be able to give this little card to and say, hey, come. We don't lean on you. We don't pressure you. You don't have to give money, nothing. You just come. Listen to who he is. Who is that? Because just like that woman at Sychar, your testimony of who Jesus is and what he's done in your life is powerful. And if they can come and just hear the story without all the pressure, you know, tell them, listen, we sing loud. And like if you're Pastor Brian, you sing bad. But, you know, and you don't even have to sing with us. You just come. will tell you. Who does that go to? Maybe this week. Who? Would you pray with me? I'm just going to give you a few seconds of quiet prayer here so that you can just kind of talk with God about where you are with Him and what you think of Him and what you need from Him. God, I need a little more evidence. That's okay to tell Him. I need a few more stories. I need to hear more of the Bible, whatever it is. And for some of you, this is the conversation I'd like you to have with God right now. God, to whom do you want me to give this little card this week so that they can come and they can hear about Jesus? Take just these few minutes to talk with God, won't you? Heavenly Father, throughout this fall, we've talked about two basic things. One, all of the good things that you do in us, all that we are in Christ. And we've talked about loving one another like you loved us. But all of that is baloney if you aren't who you said you are and you can't do what you said you could do. And so I pray that you'll do your work in each and every heart here. Lord Jesus, so that we could see that Jesus is far more than meets the eye. And I pray, Lord Jesus, for each and every one of us, myself included, who, Lord, who gets this invitation this week to just come and search with us to see who this Jesus truly is. I pray that you'll impress a name or someone on our hearts. I pray that they'll be receptive to this. I pray that they'll join us, not for any other reason except to find out that you are who you say you are and you can deliver what you promised to deliver, eternal life. So we thank you today. We thank you for proving that to a Samaritan woman and to the people in the town of Sychar. And we thank you for doing that in some of the hearts and lives here. And we thank you for what you'll do in the days to come as, like that woman, we use our testimony and our invitation to help people come and know that you are the Savior of the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.